Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Friday on this 6th day of April, 2018. And I'm amazed that after all these years of conducting Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, that this is the first time I am ever interviewing this guest who I've known about for many years and have benefited greatly, enormously from his writings. And I'm speaking of Pastor Fred Malone, who is an author and a pastor at First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana. He's also a professor of pastoral theology at the IRBS Theological Seminary, which is going to be launching its first semester this September in Mansfield, Texas. Today we are going to be discussing a phenomenal book, a book that I'm amazed that anyone could read it and still walk away believing in infant baptism. No offense to my Paedo Baptist and other Presbyterian friends out there, but we're going to be discussing The Baptism of Disciples Alone, A Covenantal Argument for Credo Baptism versus Paedo Baptism. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Pastor Fred Malone.
Thank you for having me, Chris, and I appreciate you taking this time to interview me about these things. Just to add one thing, I'm also a professor of pastoral theology at the Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in Owensboro, Kentucky. Just wanted to clear that up.
Sure, that's great. And before we even go into your own background, tell us a little something about the First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana.
Well, it's a very historical church in Louisiana. It was established in 1836, and the original statement of faith of this church was the statement of faith of the Louisiana Baptist Association, the Mississippi Valley Baptist Association, way back when. And there are 9 articles to that statement of faith, and all 5 points of the doctrines of grace are specifically stated there.
Wow.
So this church had an historical theology that was very clear. Now, over the years, it lost that theology in process, but in 1983, the Lord brought Pastor Bill Askell to this church to be its new pastor, and he found those articles and found that the church did have a solid theological foundation and began to preach expositionally and also to teach the doctrines that this church was originally established on. Then the church went through a time under Bill of church discipline, of those who had been caught in adultery. This caused a great crisis in the church, and the deacons stood behind their pastor and advocated a restoration of church discipline in this church by a resolution that was passed by one vote in the church meeting. And so from that point, some left this church, some came to believe the things that Pastor Bill was teaching. But nevertheless, it went through a time of difficulty, And then the Lord also brought others into this church who believed in the things that Bill was teaching and believed in the historic Baptist doctrines of the church. And and the church began to settle and grow again. And then Bill took an opportunity to start a church in Shreveport, Louisiana, which is now Heritage Baptist Church off Shreveport. And the church here in Clinton, First Baptist, called me to follow Bill and to take his place. So I've been here now for 25 years as pastor. The church, the first 8 or 9 years I was here, continued to go through Reformation with some joys and sorrows, and but overall, the congregation accepted the teaching of the 1689 Confession as biblical, and it continued to grow, and for the last 15 years or so, we've had a great unity. We still have had ups and downs on matters that have been difficult, but overall, God has blessed this church, and what's so amazing is it's really in the middle of almost nowhere. Most Reformed Baptist churches, I think, of our size are in larger cities. And we're in the town of Clinton, which is about 2,000 people. The parish has about, or the county has about 24 or 5,000. And yet we are having on the Lord's Day an average of around 160 people attending the morning worship. And God keeps bringing people here. Now, just a couple of years ago, I asked the church to allow me to step back from some of the primary responsibilities, and the church called Dr. Tom Hicks to be the new senior pastor here. And I'm still a pastor, but not doing all that I did before, so that I could teach seminary courses overseas or in other places, and also try to do some writing. So Tom has stepped in, and he has led faithfully and wisely from the first day he arrived here. So we are blessed all the way around at this church.
So Bill Askell, I'm assuming, is a brother or other relation to my friend Tom Askell, the president of Founders Ministries.
That's correct. Bill is the better looking and more intelligent. We do accept Tom as he is. And he has led us faithfully all these years. He's tremendous. And we're so thankful for him.
Well, praise God for that. Well, now let us get into your own personal testimony, starting with your testimony of what kind of religious upbringing you had, if any, and what providential circumstances the Lord used to draw you to himself and save you. And then a very interesting addition to this is how you began as a Presbyterian and became a Reformed Baptist.
Well, I'm very thankful to God for placing his hand upon my life so undeservedly. And I was raised in Gadsden, Alabama, and attended First Baptist Church, which was a large kind of downtown church in Gadsden at that time, one of those large First Baptist churches of that era. My parents took me to church, all the services of the church, as far back as I can remember. And when I was about 10, something like that, I came under conviction of my sins very deeply, and knew that I was on my way to hell. And I continued to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so I was baptized on confession of my faith around that age. I had many ups and downs after that, including just wanting to know more about the Scripture and yet not having the systematic teaching that I need, particularly on the doctrines of justification and sanctification. So I had ups and downs in those times, and married when I was at the end of my first year in college. Both of us felt we were Christians, and we married, but the first couple of years were very difficult. And again, I fell into sinful behavior toward my wife, struggling with sin and not finding strength. And then the Lord used that revelation of the depth of my sin and anger as a husband to convict me and to help me to search out more thoroughly the work of Christ and what saving faith is, what a godly life is, how to live as a Christian. And so at that point in my life, God worked in me and helped me to start growing, and our marriage was saved, thank the Lord, by His grace. And God put in me at that time, I was a junior in college at that time, and He put in me a desire to study the Bible that was overwhelming and almost obsessive. I wanted to know the Bible. Read it constantly. Always had good grades, but sometimes once in a while a grade suffered because I wanted to read the Bible. Not suggesting that to any college students out there. But nevertheless, God gave me this thirst, and I knew then that I had to go into seminary or some school just to study the Bible. I didn't know if God was interested in calling me as a pastor, and so I delayed my military service and went into seminary, and that itself is an amazing story of providence. Having been raised in First Baptist Church in Gadsden, Alabama, I went back to my home pastor and asked for direction, and he recommended a couple of Southern Baptist seminaries. But I also knew that at that time there was liberalism in the Southern Baptist seminaries, and I did not want to go somewhere that did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That is something God had brought me to firm conviction about. So I left my pastor's office, and I went to the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Gadsden, Alabama, and the pastor's name was Dr. James Baird, who was one of the founders of the PCA. I went to him because I heard him preach in high school about marriage, and it was the most biblical and wonderful message I'd ever heard, so I trusted him. And when I went into his office, he showed me all of Spurgeon's sermons. I didn't know who Spurgeon was, and discovered that he was on the board of Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and that was in 1970. And so he persuaded me to at least stop by there and look at the seminary while I was searching. And I did. I went down there that night and woke the next day in the old White House in the guest room there and immediately found brothers and companions in the faith on that campus. I never felt so much at home in the doctrines of grace, and I was still learning about the broader Reformed faith. So I went there, and it was a tremendous blessing. I can never give enough thanks to the Lord for putting me at Reformed Seminary at such a critical time in my life. As far as I know, in 1970, there was not a Reformed Baptist seminary in the United States that I could go to and be taught the things that I was taught there. And I had wonderful teachers like Dr. Morton Smith, who's the president or former president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. I was blessed to have him as a systematics teacher, and I had Palmer Robertson my first year there, who taught me on the letter to the Hebrews and the life of David, and his imprint on my thinking and my understanding of the Bible is still here. I had other great teachers like Jack B. Scott, the Hebrew scholar, and Simon Kistemaker, the Greek scholar. I was his greater, or his assistant, I should say, at that time. So my experience with the Reformed world opened up on that campus, and I began to see that there's a whole history of truth and doctrine that I had never heard of before, and came to love the Reformed faith. And at the same time, while I was there, I was on at RTS from 70 to 74 with a year out as a clinical year in a church in South Carolina. But nevertheless, I was overwhelmed at the Reformed faith and began to have difficulty in worshiping and attending the Baptist churches that I sought out, and began to see that the applications and implications of the Reformed faith necessitated that I find a place where the Word of God was expounded, where sound doctrine was taught and application of God's Word was needed. And so probably at the end of my first year on campus, I joined Westminster Presbyterian, which was actually down from the campus and where the chapel gatherings were held by RTS each day, and really had a wonderful time there learning God's Word, and then later went to another Presbyterian church in North Jackson, where I had Brister Ware as pastor. He formerly served at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. He may still serve there. And so I joined that church, then went to a clinical year to Rock Hill, South Carolina, where I was an intern, I guess you would say, of the pastor, Dr. Joe Everett. And that year at that church was a confirmation year for me, because it allowed me to sit under a sound church for the purpose of examining my character and gifts, and to give me advice on whether to pursue the pastoral ministry or not, because I still was not sure what I should do, even though I loved studying and learning. So that year, under Dr. Joe Everett, I had opportunity to serve in just about every capacity in church life, to try to minister and to preach and to serve God's people. And at the end of that year, the elders of First Presbyterian Church in Rock Hill, South Carolina, at a gathering with them, gave their evaluation of my year there and their counsel on whether I should continue pursuing the ministry or not. And they unanimously encouraged me to continue. That was a wonderful time in my life, where I wasn't just depending upon the desires of my heart or even the concerns of my heart for people, but had a sound church take a look at me and give me direction. And so having finished that year, I went back and finished my senior year at RTS as a Presbyterian. And when I graduated in 74, I went to work for my homiletics professor, Dr. Dick Bodie, at First ARP Church in Gastonia, North Carolina. And he was very kind to call me there to serve with him, and that was a very helpful time in my life. There I was ordained as an ARP, an Associate Reformed Presbyterian, and served happily in that church to those people. And then an opportunity arose for me to serve as pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Eutaw, Alabama. And one of my dear friends, older men in the PCA, wanted me to go there and put my name in. And so I did, and served there about 3 years as a Presbyterian. It was there that I began. I had plenty of time to study. The church still was in the old pattern of the former Southern Presbyterian Church, so they didn't have evening worship, they didn't have prayer meeting, and they didn't allow the pastor to teach Sunday school. So I had I prepared all week for one sermon. And then, of course, I started a ladies' Bible study and a men's breakfast and so forth. But I had a lot of time to study. And as I was studying covenant theology and going through those things again, one of my interests had always been the New Covenant passage, Jeremiah 31 through 34. I had been assigned that text by Dr. Jack Scott back in Hebrew, and done a lot of study on that, and I wanted to follow through with it, the New Covenant passage which Christ refers to at the Lord's Supper, which is quoted several times in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews. So I started studying that. And as I did that, studying covenant theology, I used Burkhoff, Louis Burkhoff, for my systematic, and I still do. But I started coming across some inconsistencies in hermeneutics that I recognized that I had not seen before. I had adopted infant baptism back in seminary with a clear conscience of believing the arguments that had been put forth to me of the Abrahamic covenant and circumcision, and also in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41, about the promise on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his wonderful message, the promises to you and to your children, and that was seen in the light of the Abrahamic covenant.
By the way, brother, can you make sure that you don't take your mouth away from the mouthpiece, because you drift in and out, and so
that's
much better. Continue. I'm sorry for interrupting you.
I'm very sorry. Thank you for letting me know. But anyway, I started studying that and found some inconsistencies in hermeneutics in Burkhoff on the sacraments that I hadn't noticed before, and that led me down a path of studying hermeneutics and approaching the issues of baptism again. And again, I'd read probably for the third time John Murray on infant baptism, and I also began to see some inconsistencies there. So that led me to doing a wide research again back into the foundations, the hermeneutics, and the exegesis that supported infant baptism. And this time, I came out a Baptist, a confirmed Baptist. And so there were many things that went on at that time. I let the Presbytery know that my mind had changed, and I'd adopted the baptism of disciples. And when I did that, I had already spoken to Southern Baptists and contacted Reformed Baptists, and there was no place for me to go and serve. So when I resigned, I literally had no place to go. And the very night that I told my ministerial committee that I had changed, I came home, and my wife, Debbie, told me a man named Ernie Reisinger had called me and to call him back.
Wow.
And and so I called him back, and he had read, I had sent John Reisinger, who always I will thank for passing my little study on to Ernie, but I had sent John Reisinger a study on my change and asked him to comment on it, and he liked it, and he gave it to Ernie. So Ernie called me, and in a month or two, I was in Pompano Beach, Florida, as associate pastor to Ernie Reisinger. That's probably the only place on earth I could have gone to serve.
Wow.
And God brought it to pass, and so my life has been bounded by a wonderful providence, and I almost live in a dream when I think back of who I was and where I came from and what I didn't know, and God in his patience and kindness kept teaching me and leading me, and I have been blessed since that time working with Ernie. I went to, in 1980, to Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, and was without a place to serve for the first year. And then a Bible study of students started, and we first met in my home, taking turns teaching, and in 2 years that turned into Heritage Baptist Church of Fort Worth, Texas, which is now located in Mansfield. And so that itself is a tremendous providence that God has been so kind to me about. And then this church who called me in 1992, I started the first of 93. I had known these people and preached here several times, knew Bill, and it was a terrible decision to leave Heritage and to come here, but at the end I came, and God has blessed me so here. I feel like my life has just been, in spite of trials, it has been one blessing after the other. And here I am, about 70 years old this next week, and I look back on my life, and God has guided me step of the way, I believe. I'm more convinced than ever in the baptism of disciples alone. My book was challenged when it was printed, and the last edition in 2002, and challenged by various folks, and I've read their challenges. I've examined the scriptures and keep coming back to a belief in the baptism of disciples alone. So here I am talking with Chris on the radio.
Praise God. Yeah, two of those men that you mentioned have a special place in my life. First, John Riesinger is a friend of mine, and as a new Christian, I used to attend the Bunyan conferences, named after John Bunyan, in Pennsylvania. I probably attended those for somewhere in the neighborhood of 8 years, and so I was probably the only Reformed Baptist outside of New Covenant theology that was in attendance at those events. And
we need at least one token. So I'm
I used to attend there because my late wife's pastor, who's also now in heaven for eternity with Christ, Don Blend, he adopted New Covenant theology and used to take me there to this conference, and that was a time for us to fellowship and so on. And Ernie Riesinger, as you must know, is the founder of the church where I am a member, Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle.
Oh, yes. I didn't realize you were there.
Yes. Well, I did live on Long Island, New York for most of my life, but moved to Carlisle after my wife went home to the Lord, and have been here since 2015, and I became a member of Grace Baptist the Christmas Sunday service, or perhaps it was the Sunday before Christmas of 2015. But
I'm so sorry about your wife, but I think you're in a great place, and the Lord continues to minister to you there.
I really appreciate that. And well, we're going to go to a break right now, and I'm going to start off our discussion with the wonderful booklet. I don't know if it's still in print because of the fact that your larger book really grew out of the booklet, but I want you to start off with a discussion on A String of Pearls Unstrung, which I absolutely fell in love with when I read it, and then was very excited when the much larger book came out, over 300 pages of material in the larger book, Baptism of Disciples Alone, which we are discussing today. But if anybody would like to join us on the air with a question for Fred Malone about baptism, whether you agree with him, whether you disagree, or whether you're just not sure, perhaps you're not even a Christian, well, we would love to hear from you at chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Don't go away. God willing, we'll be right back with Fred Malone and more of our discussion on the baptism of disciples alone.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget that Solid Ground Christian Books now has back in stock the bonded leather edition of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and they also have back in stock the paperback version of the Three Forms of Unity, the Confessions of the Reformed, or should I say the Dutch Reformed wing of the Reformation, including the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. Also, don't forget that Solid Ground Christian Books is having an enormous sale, a pre-publication sale, on the 20-volume hardback set of the complete works of Thomas Manton, normally retailing for $1,000. You could get this huge set, hardback, Smythe sewn on acid-free paper, the finest in binding, for less than $400 right now if you get involved in the pre-publication sale. And there is no risk because they will not charge your credit or debit card until the books go into print. But the caveat is they need enough people to get involved in the pre-order sale, pre-publication sale, in order to go into print. So please go to Iron. I was going to give you my address, my website address. Go to solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com, and then please just look up, if you type in Manton in the search engine, M as in Michael, A-N-T-O-N, you will have all the information you need about this phenomenal 22-volume set. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century Prince of Preacher, said of this 17th century giant that the 22-volume set of Thomas Manton is a mountain of sound theology. So if the Prince of Preachers said that, it's worth investigating. Go to solid-ground-books.com. We are now back to our discussion with Fred Malone. Fred Malone, who I've been wanting to interview for a long time, and providentially today happened to be the day that God wanted us to have our first interview for some reason. And he is the pastor of First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana, and a professor of pastoral theology at the IRBS Theological Seminary in Mansfield, Texas. And we are discussing the baptism of disciples alone, a covenantal argument for credo baptism versus pedo baptism. And before the break, I said that I wanted you to begin our next session, this session, with a discussion on how the Pearl of Strings Unstrung came to be, a wonderful booklet that, as I told you, I'm not even sure it's still in print. It should be still in print because they're a lot easier and less expensive to give out than the larger hardback book, and they will whet the appetite of people to buy the larger hardback book. But tell us about A String of Pearls Unstrung.
Well, that was the result of my biblical search for the issue of baptism. I do want to say that while I was working on that, which would have been 1976, I think, changing my view that everything that I knew then, I owe to my Presbyterian brothers who taught me at Reformed Seminary, and I still count them precious and have many Presbyterian friends today. But I've been blessed. But nevertheless, the result of my research started coming clear to me in 76, and I wrote it down in a little pamphlet that I sent to John Riesinger after I had finished it to get him to check on it. I had been helped by David Kingdon's book, The Children of Abraham, and Thomas Watson, Should Infants Be Baptized? So I sent that to John, and I think what may have happened is that he passed it on to John Zenz, who then was the editor of Baptist Reformation Review. And so John Zenz asked permission to print that article, and he did so in 1977. And I didn't know what was going on in the Baptist theological world so much then, but it turned out that that issue was John Zenz asking the question, is there a covenant of grace? And it began an investigation of Baptists into historic covenant theology to decide whether they could continue to adopt it as stated in the 1689 Confession. And that turned into the New Covenant movement in the early 80s. And the conferences out in Dallas, Texas, and Salado, Texas.
Yeah, I remember John's periodical Searching Together.
Yes, and at that time it was Baptist Reformation Review. He had taken over from an older brother who was a 1689 man, so he began to change the theology of that review. But anyway, so that was printed. And I began to see that I started getting contacts from people, and I was already down in Florida with Ernie at that time. And people asked that I print it. Well, Founders Ministry started about 1983, and we wanted to start a Founders Press, and so later on, That booklet was published as The String of Pearls Unstrung. And my premise was that there are certain pearls put on the string of infant baptism, doctrines, and scriptures. And my purpose was to examine each of those and determine the biblical fidelity to each of those points of doctrine and to come away with whether or not they were valid as a doctrine in the scripture. And so each point in the String of Pearls Unstrung was to remove a pearl from the string and see that the string of infant baptism was no longer biblically valid. And and there were a lot of those sold. There may be some at Founders Ministry still. I have a cache myself that if someone wanted them, I think you could order it from First Baptist Church, Clinton, Louisiana, P.O. Box 552, Clinton, Louisiana, and 70722. So if somebody would like to have a copy of that, I think I have a box or two left. So that's where that stood. And then years later, about 1996 or 7, while I was here in First Baptist Church, Clinton, I developed that pamphlet into the book.
Well, what was the first thing? Now I probably, in some way, in some slight way, miscategorized you in my introduction to you as a convert from Presbyterian to Baptistic understanding of the ordinance of baptism. It's really you're a revert, because you began as a Baptist, became a Presbyterian,
yes,
and then reverted back to a Baptistic ecclesiology, and especially in regard to the ordinance of baptism. What was the initial thing as a Presbyterian that started to give you reason for pause to say, wait a minute, something's not connecting here with what the inerrant scriptures are saying to me?
Well, it was a hermeneutical problem that I saw in Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology. At least in my view, it is an error. And that is that he argued for infant baptism out of good and necessary consequence from Abrahamic circumcision. In other words, there was not a command nor an example, which he agreed with, in the New Testament regarding infant baptism. However, because of the continuity with the Abrahamic covenant of believers and their children, which was the main argument, therefore, we could give baptism to infants by inference. But then when I was searching out his view of the Lord's Supper, and part of this had come from, I attended the TCA General Assembly in 1975, I think it was, and I heard friends of mine from RTS talking about pedo communion. And I do not remember talking about pedo communion in those years at RTS, and so maybe it just slipped over my head, but it caught my attention, and I thought, pedo communion, I don't think I've heard of that.
In fact, let's just to clarify for our listeners unfamiliar with that term, that means communion for infants.
That is correct.
And
baptized infants, you have admission also to the Lord's Supper.
And historically, if I'm not mistaken, until recent history, the only individuals or churches within Christendom that did that were the Eastern Orthodox. And then, in more recent history, some professing to be Protestants began the practice.
That's my understanding as well. But Burkhoff said, we admit infants to baptism, but we cannot admit them to the Lord's Supper because of the New Testament requirement to examine yourself and then to eat. So in Burkhoff's view, there was a New Testament qualification for those who take the Lord's Supper, and it could only be professing believers because you had to examine yourself before you eat. And when I read that, I thought, well, it also says repent and be baptized.
That's right.
And so I began to search that out, and I found out Jesus and John both baptized disciples only, and that on the day of Pentecost, the passage, Acts 2, verses 38 through 41, or you could include 42, that had been used and in my mind, justified infant baptism. I saw there that there was the requirement to repent and to believe before baptism. In fact, in verse 41, it says, those who had received Peter's word, that is, welcomed Peter's word, were baptized. And that seemed as clear to me as examine yourself and so let him eat. Examine oneself and so eat. So I saw that as an inconsistency of letting the New Testament determine who is admitted to the sacraments. And while both sacraments have an Old Testament background, of course, the Passover feast is at the background of the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is not the Passover. So in infant baptism, if it did have a background of Old Testament circumcision, still the New Testament required an act of those who professed to repent and believe the gospel and be baptized. And I began to search through the consistency of my concern and found out that that was really at the heart of things. So consistent hermeneutics was something that drove me. And as I did that, and I read John Murray on infant baptism, Pierre Marcel. Pierre Marcel was actually given to me by the presbytery to convince me to stay a Presbyterian. And when I finished reading Marcel, I became a more convinced Baptist than ever. And the reason was because he had things I had never even heard before. For instance, in his view, when a baby is baptized, an infant is baptized, they no longer carry the guilt of Adam's sin. So they are no longer under the covenant of works, nor are they yet under the covenant of grace, but are basically restored to the Adamic state, wherein they will have to, I guess you would say, make their choice of whether they're going to close with the covenant of grace or not. And that kind of extreme covenantal infant baptism, and I do consider that extreme, really caused me to continue to see that there's some problem here in the doctrine of baptism that I have not settled with.
In fact, that is not even the predominant view amongst the more conservative Presbyterian and Dutch Reformed bodies, is it?
No, I don't believe it is, but that's the book the presbytery gave me to read to convince me to stay a Presbyterian. And it just, its hermeneutics were so poor, I felt, that I really was on the right track. And so, nevertheless, I came to the conclusion that the New Testament has to determine how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. And that comes from Augustine and the limerick that we say, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And, or the new is in the old, and it's now revealed. So, I'm getting it backwards, sorry. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed, which means that the New Testament has to determine how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it, rather than vice versa. In other words, if there's a prophecy in the Old Testament, that the New Testament is the final authority of its fulfillment. The dispensational error is to require that the New Testament fulfill the Old Testament prophecy in every part and form. In other words, literally. Or it's not fulfilled. That's what is the foundation of dispensational eschatology. But in the prophecy and fulfillment of the Reformed faith, the reigning principle is that the new must determine how the old is fulfilled in it. And when I applied that the New Testament is the clearer, latest revelation of God that interprets the Old Testament for us, I began to see that the ground and principle of infant baptism could not be based, as so many have stated, for instance, Charles Hodge and others, that the ground and authority and warrant for infant baptism could not be the Old Testament, because it is a sacrament of the New Testament.
Now, when we trace the history of infant baptism back to its earliest mention within any historical document, the last I read, and perhaps you have other information that would contradict this, but I had heard that Tertullian was the very first person in history to write anything that mentioned infant baptism, and he was writing in opposition to it. And I'm sorry, you were muffled, brother.
Yes, that's my understanding, too.
Now, throughout all of the history of the church, until we reach the age of the Reformers, who most of which would be, and some would say all of which, were believers in infant baptism, was there ever taught, even in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, the understanding that infant baptism was the new covenant circumcision? Was that something that was historically taught that has ancient roots, or was that a Reformation way of explaining it biblically, or trying to?
I am not sure about that, of when it came into the argument, but I believe that it was Zwingli that brought that into the argument for infant baptism.
Really? I mean, you don't know of any other precedent before that?
Not in my knowledge, which is limited, I'm sure, but my understanding was that Zwingli first brought that into the argument for infant baptism against the Anabaptists, see.
Hmm.
So, but anyway, as one of the interesting things in hermeneutics that I kept finding is that by the fact that there was no mention of the baptism of infants until Tertullian, and there's also a real question whether Tertullian was talking about immediate infants or small children. That is still a debate.
But he was still writing in opposition to it, though.
Yes. Well, in any case, he thought that that Jesus was about 50 years old, too, and so you had to be an adult. But anyway, getting back to what I'm getting at here is one of the arguments for infant baptism that disturbed me was the argument of silence.
Right.
And in the New Testament, there is no mention of infant baptism, and every Presbyterian scholar will say that there's no example and there's no command. Well, that right there should make any of us pause when we're talking about the sacraments.
In fact, that's where we have to stop there for our midway break, and that's a good place to stop, because I don't want to interrupt you in mid-sentence there. We'll begin...
Where I was.
Yes, we will begin at the fact that the Presbyterian and Paedo-Baptist argument for infant baptism is very often the argument of silence. And if anybody else would like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Don't go away. We'll be back after this elongated break with Fred Malone right after these messages from our sponsors.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit WMG.org
iron.com/ironsharpens to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in Culinary Arts and Applied Science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Paul Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Buzz Taylor, frequent co-host with Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I would like to introduce you to my good friends Todd and Patty Jennings at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Todd and Patty specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable to everyone. Since 1987, the family-owned and operated book service has sought to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices. Unlike other book sites, they make no effort to provide every book that is available because, frankly, much of what is being printed is not worth your time. That means you can get to the good stuff faster. It also means that you don't have to worry about being assaulted by the pornographic, heretical, and otherwise faith-insulting material promoted by the secular book vendors. Their website is cvbbs.com. Browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence as Todd and Patty work in service to you, the church, and to Christ. That's Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Let Todd and Patty know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And you can also call cvbbs.com at their toll-free number, 800-656-0231. 800-656-0231. You can call that number Monday through Friday, 10 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. Eastern Time. If no one answers, just call back the next day if you insist on ordering by phone. Of course, you can order by cvbbs.com Monday through Sunday, 24/7. So that's cvbbs.com. If you purchase $50 or more worth of merchandise and you mention Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, not only will you receive a free copy of a book, but it is a $22 hardback that you'll be getting for free. The Salt of the Covenant, or The Biblical Doctrine of Salvation. This was first published in 1908 and reprinted with revisions by Sovereign Grace Union of London, England in 1932. It's a 271-page hardback, shrink-wrapped, and you will get that for free if you purchase $50 or more worth of merchandise by mentioning Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. A couple of more announcements that we have before we return to our interview with Fred Malone on our subject, the baptism of disciples alone. The Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology is just around the corner. It's going to be held at two locations, the First Christian Reformed Church of Byron Center, Michigan, and the Proclamation Presbyterian Church of Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania. The Michigan location will be held April 13th through the 15th, and the Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania location will be held the 27th through the 29th. The theme this year is the Spirit of the Age and the Age of the Spirit, and the speakers include Daniel Aiken, Richard Gaffin, Daniel Hyde, my favorite preacher of all time, I believe the most powerful preacher alive on the planet Earth, Conrad Mbewe of Kabwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia, Africa, who, God willing, will be our guest again on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio next week. Richard Phillips, another friend of mine, pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, Jonathan Master, David Murray, and Scott Oliphant. If you'd like to register for either of those events or for both of them, go to alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org, click on events, and then click on the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, the Spirit of the Age and the Age of the Spirit. Please tell the folks at the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals that you heard about these events from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Last but not least, the least comfortable or most uncomfortable time of the program, I have to beg you for money. Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is in urgent need of your donations and advertising dollars. Please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, and then click to donate now. If you're using a debit or credit card, you could donate instantly to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. This is a fairly new development on our website, and some of you have been annoying me for quite a long time to get that established on the website so you could quickly and easily donate from anywhere in the world. And you could also donate by snail mail, by check, if that is your preference. The address will pop up when you click support on ironsharpensironradio.com. Never siphon money away from your church where you are a member as far as your regular giving is concerned. Don't take money out of your regular giving that you're accustomed to. If you're not a member of a local church and you're not prayerfully seeking for one, you have to rectify that situation if you want to live in obedience to God. That is living in rebellion to God when you are purposefully not seeking membership anywhere. But if you are a member, please do not siphon money away from your regular giving to your local church, and never put your family in financial jeopardy by giving to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Those are two commands of God, providing for your church and home. Providing for my radio show is obviously not a command of God. But if you are financially blessed above and beyond your ability to obey those two commands, then please consider helping us to remain on the air with as many donations and as much of a donation as you can afford to give. That's ironsharpensironradio.com. Click support and click to donate now, or send in a check to the address you see. If you want to advertise with us, as long as whatever it is you're advertising is compatible with what we believe here, it doesn't have to be exactly identical to what we believe here, but it needs to be compatible with it, whether it's your church, your parachurch ministry, your business, professional practice, or a special event. Just please send us an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com, and we would love to help you launch an ad campaign because we surely could use the advertising dollars. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com. That's also the email address where you can send in questions for our guest, Fred Malone, pastor of First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana, and professor of pastoral theology at two seminaries, the IRBS Theological Seminary in Mansfield, Texas, and also the Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in Owensboro, Kentucky. Send in your emails now to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, if you have a question for Pastor Fred. And when we left off before our elongated midway break, Pastor Fred, you were discussing one of the most disturbing arguments made by Paedo Baptists to defend the baptism of infants, is the area of silence.
Yes. In doing my research way back when, and even to this day, it's amazed me that one of the strongest arguments that is claimed is that there is no mention of infant baptism in the New Testament, either by command or example. And the argument of silence testifies that it was understood and practiced regularly, so that there was no need to address the question. That those from an Abrahamic background would understand that with circumcision in their background, that they should baptize their infants as well. So there's no need for a command or example. And not only in terms of the scriptures, but in church history, and that is that since there is no mention of infant or child baptism till Tertullian, probably around 200 AD or so, there was no need to mention it because it was practiced. In other words, the argument of silence that it was never mentioned by the apostolic fathers or those early church fathers means that it was just accepted and practiced, and that is a very strong argument for paedo baptism or infant baptism. I just can't accept that argument for a lot of reasons, but one is the regulative principle of worship in our confessions. In chapter 21 on religious worship and the Sabbath day, in both the Westminster but also the Congregational Savoy Declaration and the Baptist London Confession, first written in 1677, it's very clear that and I'm quoting from the Westminster, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. In other words, the worship of God must be limited by his own revealed will, instituted by himself, that means in words, and that it cannot be practiced in the local church if it's not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So that introduced me to the issue of the regulative principle, and I had for many years used G.I. Williamson's commentary on the Westminster Confession, which I believe is excellent, and it was in print when I was back in the early 70s in seminary, and in there, basically, G.I. Williamson says, if it's not commanded in Holy Scripture for worship, then it's not permitted.
Now, how does G.I. Williamson get around being a commentator on the Westminster Confession of Faith? How does he get around that when he endorsed infant baptism?
Well, that gets into the... It is discussed from the viewpoint of overall covenant theology rather than the institution of worship by God. In other words, it comes under the Abrahamic covenant and in general, and that adding to that the argument of silence in the New Testament and church history, then somehow it can be permitted. But one of the things that I noticed in my research is, and by the way, there are some Baptists who disagree with me using this argument, but the elements of worship all must be commanded, instituted by revelation, prescribed in the Holy Scripture. It does not leave room for good and necessary consequence to establish an element of worship. And the discussion of the regulative principle today has been muddied by those who have written about the elements of worship versus the circumstances of worship. The circumstances have always been understood by the Reformed faith as being the time of worship. There's liberty there, whether you use pews or chairs, the order of worship, whether you pray first or read Scripture first and so forth. There are circumstances of any human gathering that have to be arranged in order to worship,
right,
including whether to have a piano or something like that.
Or whether to worship in a house or a church building.
Yeah, right. That's a circumstance of worship. But it's been confused of late by John Frame's book on worship in the Spirit and Truth, in which he advocates that the circumstances can include drama, dance, and things of that nature in the worship service. But that's never been the understanding of circumstances. Well, anyway, there are some that have argued for circumstances in terms of baptism. We are commanded to baptize, and a circumstance would be a child. So what we have in our Baptist forefathers, there was an appendix attached to the 1677 composition of these, of the 1689 confession, that written by Nehemiah Cox, I believe. And in the first few paragraphs, it says this: therefore, we cannot, for our own parts, be persuaded in our own minds to build such a practice as this, that is, infant baptism, upon an unwritten tradition, but do rather choose in all points of faith and worship to have recourse to the Holy Scriptures, or the information of our judgment and regulation of our practice. All instituted worship receives its sanction from the precept and is to be thereby governed in all the necessary circumstances thereof. So I believe our Baptist forefathers recognized that the regulative principle was being violated by infant baptism. And I believe it's stated there in the appendix to the 1689 confession when it was published in the public. And so there's more to infant baptism than is there an example or a command. There is no example or command. And I believe that it undermines the doctrine of the regulative principle of worship and opens the door for unregulated worship. Baptists today, of all stripes, might say that they believe in regulated worship, but when we consider the elements of worship and the activities of worship in many Baptist churches today, we find that the elements of worship, for instance, the reading of Scripture and the proclamation of Scripture and prayers, many times are pushed out by what could be called circumstances. The music, the element of congregational singing is to be there in worship. We're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But nothing is to move the Scripture and the proclamation of the Scripture out of their places or out of their time in a regulated worship situation. So we Baptists need to restudy the regulative principle, and we need to understand those that are attracted to Presbyterianism may not realize that they are, in my opinion, violating or transgressing the regulative principle of worship to do so. One of the reasons that I wrote my book to expand the original pamphlet was that, like myself, I saw many Baptists who had been blessed by their Presbyterian brethren and Reformed brethren to learn the doctrines of grace, covenant theology, the doctrines of the faith and the confessions that we had not known for so many years, that it came to be clear that if you were a Baptist and you wanted to serve in a typical Baptist church, at least in the southern United States, which I'm familiar, that if it was known that you were a Calvinist, you would not be employed in that church. Or, as happened so many times, men that came to the doctrines of grace were removed from their churches, Baptist churches, because of that. And so many of them began to study not only the doctrines of grace, but covenant theology. And that was a good thing. But at the same time, many of these Baptists began to adopt the covenant theology of Presbyterianism, which includes pedobaptism, and entered into the Presbyterian churches or denominations to serve. And I've always wanted to see if there's any way to count and see how many Presbyterian pastors were formerly Baptists. Some of the great ones today were from a Baptist background. And I wrote the book to try to help sincere Baptist men to think through the theology of the covenants and the arguments of pedobaptists and stay Baptists, build Reformed Baptist churches, and to follow their forefathers, even in suffering, to do so.
Amen.
So, over the years, I've seen that the Lord has used the book to help many to do that, and I'm thankful for that.
Amen.
But I pray that more will examine exegetically the texts that are used. We'll examine the hermeneutics, the standard Reformed hermeneutics that Louis Burkhoff and others have put forth for us, and will and not be persuaded perhaps by arguments of silence or arguments of opportunity, and instead let their conscience be founded upon the Word of God completely. I'm not judging, or condemning anyone. I'm just simply saying, sometimes when I've asked men why they became Presbyterian from being Baptist, I have not heard a very consistent Presbyterian argument for accepting infant baptism. If you're going to be a Presbyterian, then go for it with the argument of Scripture as far as you can say, but don't reject the Baptist view without thoroughly examining it as well.
Amen. Well, we're going to go to our final break. It's going to be a lot briefer than the last one. And when we come back, I have a question of my own, and then we'll go to our listener questions, and we'll take as many as we can, as many as time will allow. But if you want to get in line, do so now or forever hold your peace, because we're rapidly running out of time. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Pastor Fred Malone in the Baptism of Disciples Alone.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future. and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
And that is the voice of my favorite paedo-baptist, Bill Shishko, formerly the pastor of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, now retired from pastoral ministry, and is now a missionary, a domestic missionary with Reformation Metro New York, a parachurch organization under the oversight of the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination, and a dear friend. And in spite of our difference on baptism, he has been one of the most encouraging supporter of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio that I know. In fact, Pastor Fred, I don't know if you'd ever be interested, but he has informed me that he would love to get into a friendly discussion, conversation style of give and take on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio with a Baptist pastor over the issue of baptism. So perhaps you could think about that and get back to me if you'd like to participate in something like that with Pastor Bill Shishko.
Well, I've heard his name for many years and always highly respected. I'll think about that. And we'll see what happens.
Great. And if anybody calls in to a visit to the pastor's study, please tell Pastor Bill Shishko that you heard about his radio program from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And that program airs every Saturday, 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time at WLIE540AM.com, globally via live streaming. Or if you live anywhere in the New York tri-state area and even parts of Massachusetts, Rhode Island, and Pennsylvania, you can hear that at 5:40 on the AM dial every Saturday, 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time. Well, we are now back to our final half hour with our guest, Pastor Fred Malone, and we are discussing the baptism of disciples alone. What I wanted to ask you about, Pastor Fred, is household baptisms. I personally have arranged and was the master of ceremonies for two debates on baptism, the first between my dear friend Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, who defended believer-only or disciple-only baptism, commonly called credo or credo baptism. And there were two different paedo-baptists in each of these debates, or should I say there was a different paedo-baptist in each debate. The first was Pastor Bill Shishko. The second was Greg Strawbridge. And interestingly enough, both Pastor Shishko and Greg Strawbridge chose as their strategy of defense for infant baptism the fact that the New Testament records household baptisms. And therefore, the assumption is that there were infants, or at least one, in those households. Why that should be automatically assumed, I have no idea. But that was the assumption by both paedo-baptist participants in these two different debates on baptism. The difference was, however, that even though that was the defense of Pastor Bill Shishko, he does not practice household baptisms. He does not baptize anyone in a household just by a sheer virtue of the head of the household becoming a Christian and being baptized. But Greg Strawbridge does do that, which really surprised me. He's the first paedo-baptist I had ever met who openly admitted to be participating in baptisms of unbelieving adults under the roof of a believer, including an unbelieving spouse. But what is your reaction to the whole household baptism argument that paedobaptists commonly use?
Well, first of all, in hermeneutics, it's clearly understood in the Reformed faith and Reformed hermeneutics that it's very difficult to establish a doctrine in historical narrative versus doctrinal discussion. For instance, the Great Commission is clear that that Jesus commanded the disciples to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them, not the nations, but the disciples made in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them, that is, these baptized disciples, all that Christ commanded his apostles on earth to do those things, and he promised that he would be with them. Now, there are some who have said that the Great Commission teaches that we are to make disciples by baptizing and teaching, thus including the baptism of infants in a household and raising them as if they were Christians. The problem with that statement is that Luke 24 teaches clearly that the idea of making disciples or go, having gone, disciple all the nations is about preaching the gospel to all the nations. That's what Luke 24 says. So it's not about making disciples by baptizing and teaching, but it's making disciples by proclaiming the gospel to all the nations and to bring to repentance and baptism. So that is one way the oikos formula or the household formula comes in and, I believe, adjusts the exegesis sometimes of certain passages. Now, there's this goes back into high scholarship between Joaquin Jeremias and Kurt Aland in talking about the baptism formula or the oikos formula, and they disagree about it. The reason I have a problem with it is that the revelation of the New Testament says in Galatians chapter 3, and I believe Romans 4, that the children of Abraham are believers. That the children of Abraham, who is our father in the faith, have the same faith as our father Abraham. And Galatians 3 is very clear that that the seed of the promise to Abraham that was to come and fulfill the promises made by God to him to be the father of a multitude of nations and kings would come forth from him and so forth, that seed is Jesus Christ, a singular seed. And through him, through Jesus Christ, those that have faith in him, as Abraham did, are themselves the children of Abraham in fulfillment, but not believers and their seed, but those who are of faith who are the children of Abraham. So the household oikos formula that is appealed to in Abraham's covenant is redefined in New Testament exegesis as Jesus Christ as the final seed of Abraham, who now becomes the head of his household, those who have believed in him, who are the true spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, you can't use the household baptisms. First of all, they're unclear, and they're debated as the final argument for infant baptism, that there must have been an infant in that household. We do not know that. And in fact, on the day of Pentecost, we have clear statement, which sometimes is referred to as household baptisms, the promise is for you and your children. But sometimes I've seen that phrase actually cut off at that point in an argument for household baptism, and not quoting the full verse. Or the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself.
Amen.
The promise being, if you repent and are baptized, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, in verse 38. And so to automatically assume that the children would be baptized of those who believe goes far beyond the text, because it actually is identifying the promises to you, those who were listening on the day of Pentecost, to your children, and to all who are far off. That is more yet to come, the promises, and it is qualified by effectual calling. As many as our Lord shall call, the Lord our God shall call to himself. So it's not a blanket promise to baptize the infants of believers. And that's why verse 41 says, as many as received or welcomed Peter's word were baptized. And that day there were 3,000 souls that were baptized. So the household baptisms do not clearly mention an infant in them. It rather seems to indicate that the whole household was converted. In Cornelius' household, in Acts 10, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message.
Right.
And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also.
Yep.
For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God, and Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And he ordered them to be baptized. That's as clear an example of disciples' baptism as there is in the New Testament.
Right, amen. And
I'm sorry?
Yes, and I was also going to say that at least on one of the accounts, I don't have them all in front of me, but you have the family rejoicing with the one baptized, and to me it makes no sense at all for non-believers to be rejoicing with a head of a household being baptized, because he would actually be bringing a danger into their lives, possibly torture and death, by becoming a Christian.
Well, that's the Philippian jailer's account in Acts chapter 16. And it says, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and all your household. Believe and you will be saved, you and all your household. In other words, if you believe, you will be saved, and your household, all your household will be saved if they believe. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with all his household. And so there's a problem or two in translation with that text, but the argument is babies can rejoice with adults when they're laughing and rejoicing, and that supposedly answers the issue of rejoicing, the whole household rejoicing. But it appears in the text that those who rejoice are those who believe, and those who were baptized on the basis of their belief. We could debate household baptisms all day long, but the problem is they are historical narratives. They themselves mention no infants, nor command no infants to be baptized with their believing parents. And it is not exegetical evidence to establish, which is what I'm talking about, and to institute by revelation and prescribed by Holy Scripture a sacrament for the worship of the local church. May I go to one other thing? Maybe you have other questions, but I want to mention one thing.
Sure.
And that is, there's a great interest in studying covenant theology again today by Baptists. And they're starting to rediscover that our Baptist forefathers had a strong covenant theology. And we find in the work of Nehemiah Cox, who was probably the man who actually wrote or composed the 1677 and 1689 London Baptist Confession, that he wrote a book called Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ. And in that book, he advocates a very robust covenant theology, and that Baptists have held. That was in the 1600s, and held to the present day. Even into the 1800s, we had one of the great leaders of the Southern Baptists named T.H. Mell, who wrote a book on the covenants. John L. Dagg explained the covenants and his systematic theology and so forth. It's just that Baptists had a different view of covenant theology. And when you compare the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession on God's covenant, these are parallel chapters on explaining God's covenant. What you find is that the Westminster Confession looks upon the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as being the covenant of grace differently administered in the time of law and in the time of the gospel. In the law, it was ministered to promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb and types. And then under the New Covenant, it was...
I'm sorry, you're going to have to, brother, you're going to have to repeat your last sentence because you got very muffled and broken up.
Well, I don't know why, but I'll try. What I was saying is that the covenant theology of the Westminster looks upon the New Covenant and the Old Covenant as being basically the same covenant of grace differently administered. Baptists believe that the covenant of grace was established in history at Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the seed of the woman, and by steps was brought to fulfillment in the New Covenant by the other Old Testament covenants, which Paul calls the covenants of the promise. There's an article there in the text in Ephesians 2:12. So Baptists looked upon the Old Testament covenants as fulfilling step by step the promise of Genesis 3:15 until Christ actually was born and established the new covenant in his time. So we do not look upon each of those covenants as being covenants of grace. The covenant of grace by faith in the promised Messiah was operative through every Old Testament covenant, as was the condemned covenant of works through every Old Testament covenant, each covenant having its purpose to bring to pass the coming of Christ. The new covenant has to be defined by revelation concerning it. And the revelation of the new covenant... Are you there?
Yeah, and you're loud and clear. I don't know what happened, but I can still understand you perfectly.
I hit the wrong button. But anyway, so the new covenant revelation... Revelation has to describe what each covenant consists of. When you bring good and necessary consequence from one covenant into another covenant, it is not allowing the Scripture to define the meaning of each covenant. The new covenant is defined in Jeremiah 31:31-34, and by Jesus, as those who have the law written upon their heart, who possess the forgiveness of sins, and know the Lord. And that is a different covenant than the Sinai covenant, which Israel broke. So the new covenant is described as an effectual covenant with each member. And that is where we differ with our Presbyterian brothers, where we as Baptists seek to build churches, new covenant churches, on the basis of a profession of repentance and faith, hoping that that person has been regenerate. But we build the church on a confession of faith under the new covenant and its stipulations and its description of itself, and not by importing the form of the Sinai covenant or any other covenant and placing it over the new covenant by inference. We have to let revelation determine what is the new covenant, who are its members, what are its blessings, and what does it mean to be a member of the new covenant. So covenant theology also is at the forefront of Baptist discussion today, and some in the past, many I think, have been convinced of the Presbyterian argument, but there is a Baptist argument of covenant theology that has been part of our belief since the establishment of our Baptist churches in England in the 1600s. And coming over into America in the Philadelphia and Charleston associations, on to the present day. And I would encourage those studying covenant theology to study some books like Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ by Nehemiah Cox, Covenant Theology that is edited by Earl Blackburn, in which some of us authors have tried to explain it to our modern-day Baptist audience. And then Richard Barcellus' new book on Getting the Garden Right, I believe is a must-read to understand what exactly is the covenant of works, which is denied by many Baptists today, and also to understand that that denial of the covenant of works in the garden is also contributing to the new perspective on Paul and his teaching of covenant theology in his letters.
Hmm.
So this is a big theological discussion today, but when it gets down to infant baptism, we must follow biblical hermeneutics, Reformed hermeneutics, and not let our desires for family life or the hope for the salvation of our children or the era of good and necessary consequence bring from an old covenant like the Sinai covenant into the new covenant and become part of its stipulations. So covenant theology really needs to be discussed by Baptists and studied by Baptists today, and I am so thankful for those that went before us in our Reformed camp, like Witsius and others, Turretin, those who, out of the Bible, out of the Reformation, finally had the freedom to profess their beliefs about covenant theology. And we stand on their shoulders. But at the same time, Baptists have a distinctive hermeneutic that brings them to the point of a Baptist covenant theology. And that is why we believe that we baptize only those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who publicly repent and believe in him. And I believe that's consistent with the New Testament.
Amen. Well, we better get to our as many of our listener questions as possible. We have a first-time questioner from Asheboro, North Carolina, Grady. And all of a sudden, I'm hearing the theme music to Sanford and Son in the background in my mind. But Grady says, "Hi, brothers Chris and Fred. I have a friend that keeps trying to convince me that infant baptism is biblical. He only uses the Acts 2 passages. I don't see it, but was wondering what other passages do others with this view use? Thanks." This is Grady in Asheboro, North Carolina.
Well, actually, they use the household baptism passages in the book of Acts. There are other passages when speaking of the covenants that are used. One is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, and that is that it's speaking of those who continue sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth. And it is advocated that this passage teaches that you can be a member of the new covenant and yet break the new covenant. And what it says is, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So here's a person who, it is claimed, was a member of the new covenant but broke the new covenant. They were sanctified by the new covenant, they broke the new covenant, and therefore they have considered the blood of Christ unclean and deserve greater punishment because they've trampled underfoot the Son of God. The problem with that statement, he's regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. First of all, John Owen understands by which he was sanctified to be Christ. has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which Christ was sanctified. Further, Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary on Hebrews, which was his specialty, says that this passage is speaking of a false convert who was never in the new covenant, and he is a pedo-baptist himself. You can look in his commentary. And then we have John Brown's commentary on Hebrews, and John Brown doesn't think that it's speaking either of an apostate or of Christ, but rather it is a general description of those that is regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which there is sanctification. So it's not that the person was in the covenant and broke it by which he was sanctified. We have three pedo-baptists in major commentaries disagreeing, and that is therefore an unclear text that cannot be put forth as a sound doctrine that you can be in the new covenant, break it, and be put out of the new covenant. The effectual nature of the new covenant is described in the Jeremiah passage, which is quoted in Hebrews 8 and 10, as being the covenant of the Christian. Those who have received the forgiveness of sins, verse 17 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, those who know the Lord, and as a result, the law is written on their heart in verse 15. Now, Richard Pratt believes that this passage in Jeremiah 31 and these passages in Hebrews do speak of the new covenant as being an effectual covenant, but not now. It is only for the consummation. So he puts an already not yet construction on the present nature of the new covenant. And I'm telling you the passages, or some of the passages used here. And what Dr. Pratt, who's a very wonderful teacher and man, he says that the new covenant is established now, but the members of the new covenant include believers and their seed now. So it may have unconverted people in it who do not have the law written on their heart, who do not know the Lord and are not forgiven, namely, even perhaps infants of believers. But that at the consummation, when Jesus returns and fulfills the kingdom, it will only be those who are effectually called, those who have the law written on their heart, the forgiveness of sins, and know the Lord in reality. The problem with his construction is that when a covenant is established in the Bible, its members are specifically designated in that covenant. Everyone that was designated a member, a descendant of Abraham, was a member of the Abrahamic covenant when it was established. There were further promises in fulfillment, but there was no question who was a member of the Abrahamic covenant. They were circumcised and of the blood of Abraham. The same with the Sinai covenant. When it was established, there was no question who was a member. It was the children of Israel and those who were circumcised. And they were physically related to Abraham and therefore were members of the Sinai covenant or by proselytism and circumcision. There was no waiting for a future fulfillment of the Sinai covenant when everyone knew the Lord. But rather, it failed. It was broken, and God promised the new covenant through the prophets, especially from Jeremiah 31 through 34, that everyone in the covenant would have a new heart. They would be born again. We believe the kingdom of God is by new birth. You must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God. And that is why we believe that even though there will be a consummation of the kingdom, everyone who's a member of the kingdom of God now is a born-again believer, and everyone who's a member of the new covenant is a born-again believer who has the law written on their heart and the forgiveness of sins and knows the Lord. So we don't accept Dr. Pratt's explanation, even though we highly respect him. In fact, his first 30 pages of his explanation is a very good Reformed Baptist presentation of what we believe. It really is. And so he knows what he's talking about, but we do not accept the already not yet membership of the new covenant. We accept that one day the law will be written on our heart perfectly, and we will know God because we shall see him as he is. But right now, we are all members of the new covenant who are born again. So that's one passage, Grady.
Well, thank you, Grady, in Asheboro, North Carolina. And because you are a first-time questioner, not only are you getting a free copy of the book, The Baptism of Disciples Alone by Fred Malone, compliments of Founders Press, but you are also getting a free New American Standard Bible as a first-time questioner, compliments of the publishers of the NASB. So make sure we have your full mailing address in Asheboro, North Carolina, so cvbbs.com, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Services, can ship that out to you as soon as possible. And I know right now, Fred, if you are interested in returning to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, we need to have part two, because we've got a whole bunch of listeners waiting to have their questions asked that we never got to. And I just want you, and I don't know if you're able to answer this question right now, but we have Monday open if you're free to come back Monday. But if you can't answer now, we can have you look into your schedule later on.
Now, I'll have to look in it and text you back on that, okay?
Okay, that's fine. But I'd like you to now summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners before they leave this program today.
Well, I think I would say I want you to really examine the newness of the new covenant. Certainly, there's continuity with the old covenant, but there is a distinctive newness of the new covenant that Jesus Christ established by his blood and righteousness, and that is a people who are born again, who know the Lord, who are forgiven of sins, and of such people, churches should be established. And that is our Baptist ecclesiology, based upon our belief in the fact that the New Testament was composed of disciples alone, and that is why, if you look it up in the book of Acts, the church is often called, quote-unquote, the disciples. And we desire to establish churches of people that are professing in faith and have a good confession of faith, who pursue holiness, and who worship in spirit and truth, and that we are, in our missions strategy, wanting to establish other churches. We want to preach the gospel to all nations, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them a teaching ministry of the whole counsel of God, the law and the gospel in the local church. And we do believe in the covenants of God that has brought this to pass. So our hope is to preserve those who are studying covenant theology out of a good recognition that the Bible teaches it. And if you're Baptistic, to be slow on accepting the Presbyterian argument until you have fully examined the historic Baptist argument on the covenants and the doctrine of baptism, which is an element of regulated Christian worship that must be instituted by God. So we want to keep building Baptist churches that that understand the nature of the church, that worship is by those who love Christ and who are seeking to live godly lives for him. We do not want to have churches in which we have people that are brought up in the church and in any way or form confused about what is baptism by those who can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and just to establish strong churches that build strong churches.
Well, we're out of time, brother, and I want to make sure our listeners have all of your contact information. First of all, the First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana. Their website is FBCClintonLA.com.
That's correct. And
then we have the IRBS Theological Seminary is irbsseminary.org, irbsseminary.org. And the Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary of Owensboro, Kentucky is cbtseminary.org, cbtseminary.org. www.lindbrookbaptistchurch.org. And last but not least, Founders Press can be found at press.founders.org. press.founders.org. I want to thank you so much, Fred Malone, for being on the show today. I look forward to you coming back, hopefully even next week. I want to thank everybody who listened today, especially those who took the time to write in questions, and we will keep your questions for the next time that Fred is on so we can have them asked and answered on the air. I hope you have a safe and blessed weekend and Lord's Day, and I hope you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.